All right, so let's get into the Word. This is part five, actually, of our series called Sacred Bonds. We've been talking about honoring God's design for marriage and singleness and family. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture today. One is a teaching from Jesus, and the other is from one of Paul's letters. The first passage is Matthew 19. We'll put it on the screen for you. Some religious leaders are coming to test Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus in a question about divorce. All right, so we're going to pick up in verse 3, and I'll give you a little bit of commentary along the way. Some Pharisees came to him, Jesus, to test him. And they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" All right, so it's helpful to know at the time there was a little bit of a debate going on in Jewish circles amongst the religious leaders. And it centered on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, which is this passage that makes reference to a man giving his wife a certificate of divorce. And there were basically, the verse says that if a man finds indecency in his wife, he can write her a certificate of divorce. So there's this debate around going around like, hey, what really qualifies as indecency? So you had this really strict group that basically says that indecency only refers to some serious sexual immorality. All right, so they've crossed some significant serious line sexually. But then there was this more permissive group that said that a man could divorce a woman for just about anything they decided that indecency might be. So for example, if he didn't like her cooking, he could divorce her. I'm being serious. If she spoke with too loud of a voice, if she lost her attractiveness, right? She let herself go a little bit. Now, which one of those views do you think was most preferred by the men in the culture? Surprise, surprise, most followed the more lenient, self-centered, selfish view. And so this would have obviously created a bit of a power imbalance in the culture, right? Because you've got men using fear and the fear of the loss of their love to try to keep them in check and keep them in line. So Jesus sees their hypocrisy. He's aware of the self-centeredness of their hearts. And here's what he says, verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So Jesus just walks right past Deuteronomy, goes all the way to Genesis, and points to God's words as that which defines what marriage is, and elevates marriage as being something very holy and sacred. Of course, the Pharisees don't like this very much, so they remind him of the law. "Why then," they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" If you read the passage, there's no command there. There's just a concession, which was actually meant to protect women assume that divorce was happening. So Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, this is one of the most confronting things that Jesus would have said to the Pharisees. I mean, think about this. If you get divorced for an invalid reason, he's saying, and you go and marry another woman, then your remarriage is not what you think it is. It's not you're not married to a new woman. You have actually committed the greater sin of adultery because God sees you as still married to the previous woman. And so this revelation hits the disciples really hard. So I love their words here. Well, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And that's a great revelation that they had. So we're going to look at one more verse, 1 Corinthians 7. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Another helpful passage on divorce and remarriage. As we spoke about a few weeks ago, the Christians in Corinth had written to Paul to ask a long series of questions about sex and marriage. And one of their questions is about divorce. It seemed that there were some Christians among them who came to Christ, but their spouses rejected the gospel, and they didn't come to Jesus. And so they're asking, well, what do we do? Like, we love Jesus, they don't. Should we divorce them? They're not believers. And then there were others that they just left their spouse. So the unbelieving spouse left them. And so they're, you know, the Christians are wondering, well, what do we do? Are we still bound to them? What does this mean for us? So Paul's addressing this. So picking up in verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm just telling you what the Lord has already said. He's directly applying Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 to their specific situation. All right? You can't separate what God has already joined together. It's done. It's finished. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Now, he's not just giving his opinion. He's giving his authoritative apostolic application of Jesus' teaching to their specific situation. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So God still sees you as one, regardless of whether or not there's faith there or not. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, so in other words, generational blessing is stronger than generational curse. All right, verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, so we're going to talk about, title of this message is Going the Distance. We're going to talk about honoring God's standard on divorce and remarriage. All right, so this is sort of maybe a bit of a continuation of our first message on the sanctity of the marriage covenant. But before I pray, I want to just be clear what my intention is today, because there'll be a lot of different circumstances in the room. It's very difficult, pretty much impossible in a brief sermon to speak into everyone's unique circumstance. So I just want to say on the front end, my primary objective is to help avoid future divorce. All right, that's my primary goal. So I'm speaking primarily to those who are either married now or who desire to be married in the future. I want to elevate our view of the marriage covenant and challenge us to think differently than the world. My secondary purpose would be to speak to those who have experienced a divorce. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe you've had a long string of or some de facto relationship that was almost like marriage. But or maybe you've grown up in a family that was broken and you experienced the pain of divorce. But we have to acknowledge before we get into this that Jesus sets a very high standard that is going to challenge how we think, having been influenced by the world that we live in. And if there's any part of this message that makes you feel uncomfortable, I would challenge you to just kind of surrender that to the Holy Spirit and ask, God, why is this challenging me right now? All right, because it's probably, there's probably a point at which the Lord wants to speak. So all that said, let's pray and ask him for his help. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Lord, it is living and active. It gets into our hearts. It changes us. And Lord, we don't want to be like those that Jesus pointed out who were hard-hearted. God, I pray for a softness of heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice. Father, I pray for those of us who are married, Lord, that, Lord, we would despise what you despise, that we would love what you love. Lord, I ask that for those who are single and not yet married, would you bring a greater level of the fear of the Lord when it comes to stepping into a lifelong covenant? And Lord, I pray for those who may have experienced divorce, who've been through divorce. Lord, let there be a humility, a softness of heart to really understand from your perspective their history. Lord, wherever there needs to be repentance, let there be repentance. Father, wherever there might be shame, wherever there might be condemnation, wherever there might be hopelessness, Lord, would you give hope in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, I grew up attending a church in my younger years. My mom was a Christian, and I thought at the time my dad was a Christian, and that I sort of questioned that later in life. But I remember being a young child and just thinking, you know, because we grew up in this church, just thinking, man, I'm so glad that my parents are Christians because it means they're not going to get a divorce. And I had seen my friend Steve, who lived with his mom during the week and his dad on the weekends, and I just thought, man, what a terrible way to live. And I just thought, thank God, I don't have to worry about that. So I got into high school, and then we stopped going to this church, and I guess as a family, we sort of, I guess you could say, backslid a bit. I think my mom kept her faith, but I wasn't connected in a church. And anyway, a couple years later, at my last year of high school, my dad sat me down and said, hey, your mom and I are getting a divorce. And that crushed me. And I later found out the reason why was because he was on his third affair, and my mom had basically, it was the end of her rope. There was no hope of restoration, reconciliation at this point. But that was devastating for me. All of my hopes and my dreams, and I couldn't have even communicated this at the time, but I just felt crushed, and I just felt deeply insecure and broken, and I just spiraled into these habits of self-medication, just smoking weed every day, and just trying to escape from the pain that was in my soul that was really coming out of the brokenness of my family. I know others who've grown up in families where there was abuse, whether it was physical abuse, emotional abuse, but there was this tension of unresolved conflict. And I've heard people in that circumstance say, I wish my parents would have gotten a divorce, right? And so it's hard to know, like, you know, those who have experienced divorce would say, man, there's nothing worse. Those who experienced the brokenness of an unhealthy, dysfunctional family environment would say, I just want to get out of here, right? But whatever your experience has been with family, we need to understand that God specializes in healing the dysfunction of our souls, and that works itself out into actually having healthy family. And that can be a difficult thing to work through, especially when you've got this generational momentum of dysfunction. It takes someone standing up and say, hey, it's going to be different for me. Like, I'm going to take a stand and say, I am going to embrace what God is saying. I'm going to soften my heart before him. And when we do this, we begin to see supernatural things. Livs and I had some great discipleship when we first came to Christ, and by people that had great families. And God began to heal some of this dysfunction in our soul, which positioned us to, you know, not get everything right, but begin to build momentum, not of generational curse, but of generational blessing. And we're going to talk more about this next week on our final, in this series of Sacred Bonds, final message. But the first thing we need to see from this passage is we have to hate divorce as much as God hates divorce. Jesus very clearly says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. He communicates marriage as this holy union that God ordains, and actually it's him. He's the one that fuses two people together. And because he's done it, it's holy and it's permanent and it cannot be undone. Jesus would have certainly been aware of Malachi 2. And look at this, what the prophet Malachi says. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. In other words, the Lord's. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. There's that generational blessing aspect. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. I don't know if God can make it any clearer than that. He despises, he hates. And so if this is how God feels, we must fiercely protect that which God loves, which is the marriage covenant. Now, to be clear, I hope you're not hearing that God hates divorced people. All right, God hates divorce because he hates what the brokenness of divorce does to the people that he loves. And that's why marriage is under a massive demonic attack in our culture. Marriage is one of the enemy's favorite targets. If he can destroy a marriage in a nation, he can destroy the nation itself. In Australia, about 1 in 3 marriages end in divorce. Many more couples will live separated or separated in their hearts, maybe under the same roof for the sake of their kids. But divorce is never victimless. It brings deep financial and emotional pain, great sorrow to everyone who experiences it. For children from broken homes, the effects are especially devastating. Kids of divorced parents are 2 to 3 times more likely to divorce in their own marriage. They face higher rates of depression and anxiety and behavioral problems. They struggle with lower academic performance and poverty. So divorce robs children of security and peace and a sense of hope that family is good and safe and wonderful. And so when Christians divorce, it's even worse because it's a very poor testimony of the gospel and a horrible picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so this is why the enemy wants to destroy marriages. And one of the ways that he destroys marriages is he lowers the bar of what it means to be married and lowers the bar of ease in getting a divorce. And so the big problem in our culture is we've lost the revelation of the sanctity of the marriage covenant. But no matter what culture tells us, marriage has no easy exit. Jesus is very restrictive in this passage we see on divorce. But interestingly, our culture is very permissive. Prior to 1975, Australia had only a fault-based divorce system. So divorce was only granted if one of the parties in the couple could prove that there was some specific matrimonial offense that was committed. So that would be adultery or desertion or some kind of abuse, cruel abuse. But now, since 1975, divorce in Australia is purely no fault. So the only grounds for divorce is that there is an, quote, irretrievable breakdown in the marriage, evidenced by being separated for 12 months or more. And so what do we do when we live in a culture that has made divorce more permissible than God does? How, as followers of Christ, do we respond to that? Now, we can know exactly how Jesus responded because he was speaking into a culture that was just like ours, very permissive about divorce. And so what does he do? He shifts the perspective to say, hey, you're not just accountable to your culture. You're not accountable to the opinions of other people about your marriage. You are accountable to God, who sees every secret in our lives, and he is the one ultimately who determines who is and who is not qualified to be remarried after divorce. That's a different way of thinking. Jesus says in verse 9 here, Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. A shocking statement in that culture. And so we can learn an important principle here that Jesus tells us that the state may declare you divorced, but that doesn't mean God does. In other words, as I said, we're not just accountable to the perception of other people, but accountable to the God who knows every secret motive. Now, clearly, this could be a very confronting thing to ponder. But it is one that has to be wrestled with, especially for those who have experienced divorce, who have been married and now are divorced. Because we have to know clearly, what is it about my past that was honorable to God, and what was it that was dishonorable, and how do I shift my thinking? How do I, quote, repent? How do I align the way that I think with the way that God thinks, both if we're not married and want to be married, if we are married and things are challenging, or if we have been divorced? We have to make sure that whatever the past looks like, if we did things that were not pleasing to God, if we have to acknowledge that so that our future is different than our past, right? This is what repentance is. It's acknowledging God says this, I was wrong, I shift my thinking, I align with the way that you think, God, and so therefore this is how I'm going to live now. And obviously that brings up some very complex, challenging things to ponder and think about and consider. So what are the circumstances under which divorce is allowed by God? I'll give you three. In all these circumstances, the reason that divorce is allowed is because the other party has broken the marriage covenant and in most cases are unrepentant, all right? So the first one, sexual immorality. The Greek word here Jesus uses is porneia. So this includes any physical sexual act, homosexual, heterosexual, any act outside of the only ordained marriage covenant between a man and a woman, any sexual act outside of that marriage is justification before God for divorce. It's not a command, but it's a justification. It's a recognition that the other party has broken the marriage covenant. I do not believe that in most cases, porneia, this is of course where we, comes from the Latin, same Latin derivative where we get our word pornography. But I believe in most cases, we're not talking about an addiction to pornography as justification for divorce. Now, if someone is addicted to pornography, they're on a pathway because it's the adultery of the heart. They're ultimately, if they don't come off of that downward spiral path, they're going to most likely commit a sin of adultery, of sexual immorality. But we have to be very careful because remember what Jesus says about the hardness of the heart. We can always be looking, if we're not happy in a marriage, here's my justification for divorce. But Jesus is talking about physical sexual acts. That means that emotional adultery, although deeply betraying and could mean a season of separation, is not what Jesus refers to here as porneia or sexual immorality. The second would be, as Paul tells us, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. All right, so as we read in Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church, believers have no right before God, no justification to divorce an unbelieving spouse just because they reject Christ. Paul says, who knows? Maybe you are the one through whom. Just because they haven't repented yet doesn't mean they're not going to repent later. Go on the journey, believe, pray, let the grace of God flow through you into the home. The generational blessing is stronger than the generational curse. Believe for your spouse. But if the unbeliever divorces a believer, of course, the believing spouse, he says, is free. Free to remarry, free to remarry only in the Lord, of course. And I think another application would be if a unbelieving spouse leaves, abandons, but refuses to initiate divorce, but has clearly communicated they are unwilling to reconcile, then the believing spouse is free to initiate the divorce. Same principle. Now, through church history, most Christians, most church leaders have acknowledged a third reason that is really a further application of the second one, which is extreme emotional or physical abuse, which essentially constitutes abandonment. And so the assumption here is that the abusive spouse is unrepentant, all right? This is a process you would go on involving pastors where there would be church discipline. Matthew 18, confronting the abusive spouse. You are in sin, you need to repent. If they refuse to, take another brother. You're in sin, you need to repent. If it continues, then, and I would say clearly during this time, there would be a justifiable separation for the protection of the abused spouse. And by the way, if anyone ever in this room experiences emotional or physical abuse, you should bring that out into the open, all right? You're not helping your spouse by keeping that secret and private because you're only perpetuating their own dysfunction. There needs to be not only safety and protection for you, but there needs to be confrontation and accountability for your abusive spouse, right? But if there's a point at which the confrontation has been so consistent, there's been a journey of walking them through, trying to help them find healing, and they refuse to repent, then if we're obeying what Paul says, we would actually consider them to not be a believer, treat them not like an unbeliever, and in this case, the believing spouse would be free to divorce the abusive spouse and then remarry, all right? So now that we've established what would justify divorce and the freedom to remarry before God, let's just be clear on what would not be justified. And we'll just summarize it like this. Loss of love and trust is not biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. All right, so many marriages will grow cold because of a season of neglect, whether it's from pouring too much into work, pouring too much into the children, whatever, you know, life pressures, something else becomes more important, a hobby, and the couple grows apart over time. There are many things that can happen. You know, selfish desires, men or women who want to find someone else that will treat them better or who they're more sexually attractive to. It could be midlife crises type struggles. You know, having come into this season of our lives, one of the things that our eyes have been open to is how there are challenges that a woman goes through in perimenopause that actually change the way a woman sees her husband, and there's great need for counsel and sometimes HRT and other things that can just help to mitigate some of those challenges. But if you separate or divorce for reasons other than what Scripture allows, Jesus is very clear, you're not free to remarry. Doing so would be adultery in the eyes of God. Now, that said, if you are divorced and you find yourself, you have been remarried, it does not mean that there is not a pathway forward for you in making right your past, all right? The wonderful thing is, in Christ, we can be made new. There would be many people who were divorced prior to coming to Christ, come to Christ, and their perspective completely changes. There would be others who were in very dysfunctional, difficult circumstances. And this is the challenge with this whole conversation around divorce. You can't speak. I mean, you sit down with a couple who is struggling in a marriage, and it can be one of the most complex things to begin to unpack and walk through, because you can have years and decades of unresolved offense and resentment and this, what Jesus calls a hard-heartedness, and almost a complete unwillingness to consider the possibility that I could love this person again. But we have to acknowledge, Jesus says, that's actually a hardness of heart. But if we do come before the Lord and recognize, okay, there's some things from my past that had I known then what I know now, I would have made different decisions. It's important to know that there is a freedom that the Lord wants to bring to us, no matter what our where our history has, is, whatever our history is, wherever we find ourselves now. If our heart is soft, there's freedom from shame, freedom from condemnation, and a way forward into God's best. And so if that's you, it warrants a one-on-one pastoral conversation, all right? So please come talk to us. But the reason these things have to be brought out into the open is because about 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 70% of third marriages end in divorce. And what you have is this unrepentant, hard heart that comes into a new marriage thinking, oh, well, it was the person that was a problem. But then you take yourself into that marriage and realize, hey, these things, same things are coming out again. And then, man, this woman's just like the last woman. And then there's a third time, and this woman's just like the last woman. And, you know, and then this complete loss of hope because of a hard-heartedness and an unwillingness to look in the mirror. So, all that said, let's end on how to avoid divorce, all right? We avoid divorce by building a great marriage. And I'm going to give you a few tips on building a divorce-proof marriage, but I want to say I got two for the single people, and then I got five for the married people, all right? We'll go through them pretty quick. But building a divorce-proof marriage begins before you're even married. So for those who are single, number one, date with intentionality. This means that we treat dating like courtship. What is that? It is an intentional process of dating someone with the intention of discerning whether or not I want to marry this person, whether or not we are compatible, whether there's chemistry and an alignment and a desire to spend the rest of our lives together. Christians are not called to self-gratifying, selfish dating, all right? When you date to meet your own emotional needs for a romantic partner prior to being ready to be married, you are being selfish and you're treating the other person like an idol, and you're trying to get from them what you should be getting from Jesus in the purposeful season of singleness, which is what? Undistracted devotion to the Lord, all right? So what you don't want to do is sow the seeds of divorce in your dating, like, oh, I'm going to be with this person until I'm not feeling anymore. Let's move on. Well, this one's not really meeting my needs anymore. Move on to this one. Well, you're just teaching yourself a pattern of divorce. You relate to your spouse in that way. Good luck. Number two, guard your sexual purity. Couples who are both virgins at marriage, or let me say this because I fit into this category, who had their virginity restored in Christ prior to marriage through a season of celibacy, but couples who were both virgins have a significantly lower divorce rate. So 25% lower divorce rate for those who've never had any sexual partners. But the risk increases the more sexual partners you have. It's like 70% with six or more sexual partners, right? So there's a reason that God commands us to reserve sex for the marriage covenant, and that is because it is created by God to be glue, covenantally, to glue two people together. You can't join two people together and then you leave a piece of yourself there, right? And so you end up in marriage and you've given yourself away to all these other people with all these other soul ties. If that's not broken off of your life and you haven't been delivered from that and you haven't gone through a season of undistracted devotion and practiced sexual self-control and purity, how are you going to survive in marriage? All right. So for those who are married, number one, guard your words. Words carry immense power in marriage. Husbands, your words that you speak over your wife will either beautify make your wife more lovely, more beautiful over time, or will break her down and destroy her. Absolutely. Words are powerful. Wives, your words that you speak to your husbands are the greatest reflection of your respect or lack thereof. And remember, respect, as we talked about last week, is a command from God, from wives to husbands. And so part of your covenant commitment, remember, you made vows to one another, you spoke things, you declared things, and so it would be demonic and contrary to the covenant, you're sowing seeds of divorce if you're speaking things that are in disagreement with the vows that you've already spoken. It's like you're verbally undoing the vows that have been spoken before. Let me give you some examples. By the way, don't ever let the D word divorce come out of your mouth towards one another when you're married. Ever, ever, a line that should never be crossed. All right, if you cross that line, you must repent. But let me give you some other phrases that also call for our repentance. They can be a little more subtle, but equally as manipulative. I'm done with this marriage. What does that mean? If that happens again, I'm out. I'm not sure how much longer I can do this. I feel like I've had enough of you. Maybe we'd be happier apart. These are all statements that can come out of our mouth in a moment of conflict or pain. I mean, like we said last week, you're going to hurt one another in marriage, but there has to be a level of verbal self-control where we refuse to allow these types of phrases to come out of our mouth. They erode trust, they create anxiety, they treat marriage as conditional rather than covenantal, and worse, they have the power to become self-fulfilling prophecies. All right, so if you've used any of these words, it would not be uncommon. In fact, most couples probably have. And so I would just encourage you, just repent. Confess your sin to your spouse. Hey, I've used language like this. It was wrong. I was devaluing and disrespecting the sanctity of our marriage covenant when I said that. Will you please forgive me? And that might need to be reciprocated from the other spouse as well. And then forgive one another. All right, number two, manage money as one. See, money reveals what we truly value, and managing money together is one of the clearest ways that we act out our oneness and our unity. And so if you have separate bank accounts, it sends this signal like, hey, this is my money and this is your money, and we're going to combine. And what bills are you going to pay? What bills am I going to pay? No, there is none of that. It's our bills. It's our money. It's our bank account. All right. So when two become one, your finances must reflect that. Because if you have separate bank accounts, you are one at best, maybe two steps away from divorce. Separate bank accounts is what you do in preparation for divorce. So undo that if that is your circumstance. Number three, date your spouse regularly. This is critical for maintaining the centrality of the marriage relationship in the home. Livs and I have always had this mindset. We teach everybody that we disciple, see children as a welcomed addition to your already existing family. They are not the center of the family. The marriage covenant is the center. Everything else revolves around that. We love you, but the kids are going to be gone, right? You're going to wake up next to your spouse in 20 years. And what happens if you've gone all in on the kids, made them the center, and then you wake up 20, 30 minutes later and you're like, do I even love this person that I'm waking up next to? Because there's been zero investment. Well, because you've been sowing the seeds of divorce for decades. So we date one another. We romance one another. Did anybody, and I think thankfully I have a wife that makes me do things like this, which I really appreciate. Not that you make me, but anybody else start putting the little, remember when Rick and Fee were here and, you know, put the little post-it notes of like things you love about your spouse up on the bathroom mirror? So Livs has like cute little pink post-it notes and blue post-it notes and a pen right there. And so we just started writing, this is preaching the word. This is what they said to do. So we're going to take action on this. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. Just voicing, your love to one another and just actively pouring into one another, loving one another regularly. Number four, keep sex intentional and frequent. Sexual desire is good. It is God-given, but it must be stewarded for your spouse only, and if unmarried, for your future spouse. All right, so as we read a few weeks back, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 that there is actually a mutual submission when it comes to our bodies. My body belongs to Olivia, her body belongs to me, and we are commanded by God to give our bodies to one another regularly. Now, I know frequently can be different based on different seasons of life and kids and later in life and hormones and all of that affects these things. But the principle, underlying principle, is that God gave Olivia my body for her sexual fulfillment. God gave me Olivia's body for my sexual fulfillment. My fulfillment is going to be, I'm fulfilled for different reasons in sex than she is, but there is a responsibility to, and here's the key phrase, serve one another sexually. That means that there will be times when one of us will choose to have sex when we don't feel like it, or one of us will choose to delay sex when we do feel like it. There's a serving of one another, but the principle is understanding the purpose and the power of sexual intimacy and marriage, and understanding that sex is a barometer of actually the health of our marriage. If sex is infrequent, if sex is not happening very often, then it would be very wise to start to ask the questions of like, well, why is it like this? Regular frequent sex is a safeguard. Very hard to get divorced when you're having regular frequent sex because it reveals that there's actually something very healthy going on behind the scenes. All right? Everybody okay with that? Good. I like that. That was my favorite point from the whole message, Pastor Ian. I thought I was going to get more shouting and amens from that. But number five, quickly, live under the same roof. All right? You cannot love your spouse well from a distance. And this is important for us to understand in a world of FIFO, in a world of some cultures living overseas from your spouse to make more money. If you have to travel for work, make sure that you're home more than you are away. Very important. Extended separation will take a toll. And we have needs, desires, emotional, physical. Those can't be met when we're away. When you got married, you agreed to go all in. And that means being present. All right, so in closing, let me just say this. A strong marriage is only possible with a soft heart. Remember, Jesus said that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. We see the root problem. Why does divorce happen? It's because of a hardness of heart. That's the primary cause. Either one person is unwilling to acknowledge their sin and seek forgiveness, or one person is unwilling to extend forgiveness, or often both. And that's a recipe for resentment. This means that the only real solution to the hard heart problem is the gospel. Look at Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is the miracle of regeneration. This is being born again. This is that inside out transformation that comes. You may be thinking, I don't know how to come back from where we've been, or I don't know how to heal my past. You're healed right here. All things are made new in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old is gone, new has come. What does it look like to keep a soft heart? We confess our own sin. We forgive the sins committed against us. We keep short accounts with one another. But before we can ever do this in marriage, there's a softness of heart before the Lord. And it's softness of heart before God that opens the way for us to get a new heart, to be born again.